Okay, let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to Matthew 10. After worship last Sunday, one of our members was talking in the parking lot about how much they love this church, though it is not perfect. And it got me to thinking, maybe the reason that you love this church so much is because it is perfect. Now, some of you are looking at me the same way that she looked at me, thinking, we've got people here. What do you mean it's perfect? What I mean is, the head of this church is Christ, who is eternally holy and without blemish. And he rules here by the authority of his word, which is inerrant in the original manuscripts. You say, well, yeah, but we don't have any of those. No, we don't, and for good reason. If we had any portion of those originals, somebody would have built a church around them and would be bowing down and kissing them and worshiping them. It would become idolaters like the Israelites did with the Nehushtan. Remember the Nehushtan? The bronze serpent on a pole that Moses was told to raise up in the wilderness when the Lord was bringing judgment against the Israelites because of their complaining. And they were told, whoever looks upon that evil that's held up on a crossbar will be delivered. And the reason the Lord did that is he was giving them an Old Testament picture of a New Testament reality of when Christ would come. He who was without sin would be made sin for us. And when he is raised up on that crossbar for all to see how the Lord would deliver us from our sin, this is how it's going to happen. This is the moment in time in which it's going to happen. But the same thing that they did with that Nehushtan, they took that bronze serpent and they made an idol out of it. They began idolizing it. Good King Hezekiah had to destroy it as a part of his repentance in order for the Lord to deliver them from the Assyrians coming down into Judea in 722 BC. If we had any portion of the originals, that's the kind of stuff that man would do. And so the Lord would not allow it. We don't have the originals. What we have is an English translation of the copies. Do the copies have errors? Of course they do. Men copied them. Well, we've got 25,000 to compare. And when you do that, it's easy to ascertain the original inerrant revelation of a holy God as to how he reconciles fallen men to himself without compromising his holy character through the atoning sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. Because Christ is the one who propitiated. Is that a new word for you? It means to satisfy the just wrath. The very essence of God's holiness demands wrath for our sin. Christ satisfied that. So all who are born again in him are able to stand in the Lord's holy presence and be totally justified, as if they had not sinned, because they're in Christ. So we have a perfect head here, Christ. We have a perfect word from Christ, and we have a perfect body in Christ. So if that is all true, and it is, then why do we continue to sin? Because we're not fully sanctified at this moment. Sanctification is a progressive work that molds us into who we now are in Christ. It is a journey out of the darkness, of the realm of darkness in which we once dwelt, into the light of his truth. There is a journey involved there. It's called sanctification. It involves progressive change from who you used to be to who you now are. Are you seeing that change? Many of you are. I've met with several couples over the past few weeks, and one of the things that they have expressed to us, the reason they want to be a part of this local church membership, is because of how their lives have changed since they've been coming here. And the mechanism for bringing about that change is called discipleship. In our text today, Christ gives us four keys for making disciples. Stand with me as we read it together. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without pain, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Let's pray. Our Father, just now as we come before you in an act of worship, we seek to not only hear from you through your word, we seek to obey you because we are yours, your children, redeemed by your grace through faith in your means for our redemption, Christ's atoning death at Calvary. So now, Father, we come to you trusting that you will continue to bring about the sanctification that the Holy Spirit, using your word, brings about in the lives of your children. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Matthew 10. Christ is in the northern portion of Israel, the area around the Sea of Galilee. He's cast out demons, he's healed lepers, he's enabled a paralytic to walk, he's made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, he's even raised the dead, and people have marveled. Oh my goodness, never has anything like this been seen in Israel. But the religious elite, the Pharisees, unable to deny the miracles, say he has done these good things by the power of the evil one. Now, that's completely illogical, but they can't come up with any other way to explain how any mere man could do what only God can do. See, miracles are nothing more than the Creator's supernatural intervention into the natural realm of his creation. And at times throughout history, to authenticate the message as well as the messenger, the Lord would do miracles through individuals, such as in Moses' day. When delivering the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt, he parted the Red Sea. He gave them fresh manna every morning. He brought forth water from a rock. There was the burning bush that was not consumed. Gave them the Ten Commandments. Revealed his Shekinah glory above the tabernacle, there where the Holy of Holies was located. And he does all of that to validate the giving of the law and the tabernacle. It's all part of his divine plan, and he validates that through the supernatural intervention into the natural realm of his creation. He did the same thing with Elijah and Elisha to validate the message of the prophets. And last week we saw where Christ validating that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, demonstrating that he is Emmanuel, God with us. He has been doing miracles that totally amazes the people. They've just marveled. Nothing in Israel has ever been done like this before. Nothing. Now, in preparation for his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, there's going to be this time of grace between when he does his atoning work at Calvary and his return for judgment. And so during this period of time, he has called, converted, and now he's commissioning those who are to serve as his messengers. Now you got to keep in mind, these guys have no formal training and they are not a part of the religious establishment. They don't even have the New Testament scriptures yet because the Lord's going to give those scriptures through them at a later date. So how are they going to go about delivering this message and have people know that it is from the Lord? How are people going to know that this is the message of Christ? Verse 1, he gives them the divine ability to cast out evil spirits, heal every disease and affliction of the day, just as he had done. There's a growing number of disciples, by the way, who are following him. They're seeing his miracles. They're listening to his teaching. And he doesn't call from among them 8 or 10 or 14 or 24. He calls 12 to be apostolos. That's the Greek word. If you translate it in English, it means the ones sent. But we don't translate it. We transliterate it, which means you take the Greek word and you say it in the English, and it comes out apostle. In Aramaic, it's translated shaliach. That's the word for the official messengers of the Sanhedrin. These guys never spoke on their own authority, but whenever the Sanhedrin gave their ruling, it was the shaliach that delivered their message. That's what these guys are for Christ. He chooses 12, a significant number that would have been understood by any Israelite. The Lord had chosen to reveal his word and his means of redemption for those who violate his word, how he is going to repair that fellowship through the shed blood of bringing new life out of the blood, right? Well, all of that was given to them in pictures and in prophecies that are found in the Old Covenant. And that was done through the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that he's here, he has chosen 12 apostles, 12 that he's going to send out, through whom he's going to reveal the New Testament. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, yeah, but of the 12, one of those is Judas. Yes? Christ knew the truth about Judas before he chose him. As a matter of fact, to make sure that you understand that he is omniscient and that he is sovereign, he even predicts Judas's betrayal. Now, does that mean that he causes Judas to betray him? No. He does not have to cause him to do it. He allows Judas to do what Judas wants to do. He does not cause it, but he can predict it, as he did through King David in Psalm 41. He also does it through the prophet Zechariah. And he knows what Judas is going to do before Judas is even born. And is Judas a significant player in the redemption of man? Sure he is. He's the one who, when he betrays Christ, brings about the crucifixion, which is the moment in time when Christ satisfies the just wrath of a holy God for sin. And once that's done, Judas is replaced by Matthias. You know, we see this also in the Old Testament. When the sons of Israel sinned against their brother Joseph, the Lord didn't cause them to do that. But he did allow it. And as a result, poor Joseph goes off to a foreign country. And he spends 13 years in prison, unjustly so. But because God is sovereign over all of that, he's going to eventually take him out of that prison and make him prime minister of the most powerful nation on the earth at that day. And during a time of famine, he's going to bring those brothers that sold him down to Egypt. That's the only place they're going to be able to get food. And that's why Joseph will say to them, "What you did, what you intended for evil against me, God is sovereign. He is sovereign. He used your evil to bring about good. It's going to save you. It's going to save a whole bunch of other people." How? That's the occasion that the Lord is going to use to bring the 70 members of Israel's family. That's how many makes up Israel at that time. When they go in 1875. 70 of them. And the Lord's going to keep them there in a cultural incubator. Because these sophisticated Egyptians would never intermarry with these shepherds they despise. And he's going to keep them there for a purpose until they grow into a nation of 2.5 million. And then he's going to lead them out beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish. Just as he allowed those boys to sin against Joseph, and yet he was still sovereign over it, he is going to allow Judas to betray Christ, and he'll still be sovereign over it. He will not cause it to happen. But when it does, He will use it for His glory and for our ultimate benefit. That's what Romans 8:28 means. These 12 have been called for a purpose. So what's He going to do? How's He going to prepare them for this? He's going to give them an internship. And He's going to give them four principles for ministry that have not changed. The first is this: any ministry that is a true ministry is divinely given of Christ. It's not because that we decide that we want to start a church and going to put our shingle outside a building somewhere. A true church is divinely commissioned by Christ. And then it says that He instructs them. That's perengelo. That's the binding order. That's what commanders gave to soldiers. That's what courts gave in their rulings. These are unnegotiable instructions. By the way, this is the same word that is used in Acts 4 when it's the Sanhedrin tells Peter and John that they need to stop preaching about this Christ or they're going to be thrown into jail. This is the word they use, perengelo. That's the instructions they gave them. Non-negotiable. This, by the way, is in keeping with the Shaliah. You know, a Shaliah never went out and spoke on their own accord. They were bound by the court to deliver the court's message. So what Christ is saying to them is, you guys, I'm giving you a message, and you're going to preach this message, and you have no right to change it. Don't you go out there and talk about what you think. That really hasn't changed. I have no right to come into this pulpit and talk about what I think. And to my fellow pastors who tell me that I need to preach a more relevant message, you know, 6 ways to a better you, 8 ways to a better husband, 10 ways to a better father. You know, if those steps are biblically based, that's great. That's fine. I have no problem with that. But what I would say to them is, if you really want better husbands and better fathers and better members of the community in your church, if that's what you really want, then don't give them a list of do's and don'ts. Rightly handle God's word that the Holy Spirit uses to transform hearts and sanctify lives. And when you do that, you'll get the best husbands and the best fathers and the best members of society. Because the word of our Creator is far more relevant than any message that you can manufacture. You know, if your mind is not saturated with divine truths of God's word, and if your life is not empowered by the divine presence of the Holy Spirit, there is no 10-step, 12-step, 20-step program that is going to be able to make you what God's word and God's spirit can make you. So keep in mind who it is who has called you, converted you, and has redeemed you. And now has commissioned us not to succeed by worldly standards. That's what the health, wealth, and prosperity guys are telling you. But to fulfill your redemptive purpose. And what is that? What is your redemptive purpose? Why has the Lord saved you? It's to glorify Him. He alone is holy and worthy to be worshipped. This is the whole reason He has recreated you in Christ, is to His glory. It was not just so that you could go to heaven. That is a byproduct. See, we have taken Christianity today, and we've taken the gospel, and we've humanized it. We've made it all about us, as though I, somebody made out of dust and dirt that's been in rebellion to God, somehow or another, because of what I have done, I deserve to get to go to heaven? I deserve the wrath of God. By His mercy and grace, I get to go to heaven. But that's not the reason that He redeemed me. He redeemed me to His glory. That's why I am to live my life for His purposes, not mine. If you're not doing that, you're not a Christian. If you're not living your life to the glory of God, you're not a Christian. You're playing at religion. Now, given their calling as apostles, Christ says, don't you go to the Gentiles or Samaritans yet. Given who you are, you go to Israel first. Now, later he will tell them to go to the Gentiles, as you'll see in verse 18. You'll see it again at the end of Matthew in the Great Commission in chapter 28. You'll see it again in Christ's final words to them before the ascension in Acts 1. But the Lord is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order, and he keeps his word. And he had miraculously created Israel for a reason, for the purpose of revealing his redemptive plan for man through them to the whole world. That's the reason that he calls Abraham out from the God of his father. That's the reason he gives him a son of promise, Isaac. And instead of having Isaac die on Mount Moriah, he provides another who is caught in thorns, the very hill upon which Christ will be crucified. And from that son of promise, he will give him two boys, and he'll choose one over the other before either are born. And when he chooses him, he will change him, and he'll give him a new name, which means to wrestle with God, one who wrestles with God. And the whole reason for creating Israel is to speak to the whole world his law and the tabernacle, and to give them the message of redemption. Now, if the apostles go to the Gentiles first, that would have been a departure from Scripture. That would have been a departure from the promises the Lord made to Abraham, as Christ explained to the Samaritan lady in John 4. Had they bypassed Israel and taken this message to the Gentiles first, that would have been viewed as pagan. That would not have been biblical. And so he says, look, go to your people first. Take them the good news first. All that the Lord has promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled before you this day. I know this is not specifically what the text is teaching, but I do want to insert what I think is a proper application of it. There was a guy by the name of Billy Sunday, who was a well-known, if not famous, Chicago White Sox baseball player who became an evangelist. He was actually the one that set the precedent for the Billy Graham Crusades. And Billy Sunday was a powerful and passionate individual for Christ. And some of his crusades were just a day or two long, but some of his crusades went on for a couple of weeks. And he traveled a lot. He was gone all the time. And so his wife began traveling with him. She began managing his engagements. And they did this for about 40 years. And they could easily afford nannies to help them back home with their children. They had three boys. And they weren't home all that often because, you got to remember, he preached over 20,000 sermons. And many of those sermons were against the evils of alcohol. But what you may not know about Billy Sunday, because usually it's not, this part of his life is not revealed, is that all three of his boys grew up and with Billy on the road, with his wife on the road with him, and so forth. These three boys grew up, and as adults, they became adulterers. And not only adulterers, but in spite of Billy's preaching, they became drunkards. And all three of his sons would tragically die before they reached the age of 40. One of them committed suicide because he was arrested for drunkenness and auto theft. Another one died in a car wreck while he was drunk. And the last one crashed an airplane while he was under the influence of alcohol. You know, it's a wonderful thing to share the clear message of God's goodness and grace with others. But that mandate begins at home. As many of you know, and many of you are doing a great job at that. So I say this not to make you feel guilty, but to reinforce that what you're doing is right according to Scripture. You take the gospel to your own first. And how will the people know that the message they bring is from Christ? Well, they'll not only be given the ability to do what Christ did, but they're going to use their powers of healing, that which the Lord gave them. They're going to use it not for their personal gain. They're going to use it for His glory. You know, when you have the ability to heal any disease known to man, can you make lots of money off of that? Yeah, you can. You remember Simon, the magician? who saw what the Lord was doing through Peter and John in Acts 8. And what's he do? He offers to pay them a good sum of money if they will tell him how he can get the ability to heal the way they are healing. You remember what Peter said? He says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You know, no one who serves the Lord, I don't care whether you're a pastor, missionary, professor, whoever you are, no one is to serve the Lord as hired hands who go from place to place, from place to place, to the highest bidder, peddling a message for sordid gain. I heard a local preacher say not long ago that within his denomination, he has guest preachers into his church all the time in order that they will invite him to come to their church all the time, and it's a way of them making extra money. By the way, we don't do that here. That's why you have to put up with me about 49 Sundays out of the year. And then when I'm gone or can't be here, then you'll hear from one of our other guys on our staff. We don't do that here. You know, those who care for your soul, for your family, who provide instruction and counseling and guidance for your spiritual well-being, do they have bills to pay? Yes, they do. But they are to be confident in their faith that the Lord will provide. The silver, gold, copper in verse 9, those were the three metals out of which money was made in that day. And Christ is saying, for these short-term mission trips whereby you are serving as interns of the gospel, travel light. Don't take extra tunics and sandals and staff. And you know, the staff was used to fend off wild animals and thieves and so forth. He said, travel light. Learn to trust the Lord on these brief trips. Go out and proclaim what I have told you to proclaim, and I want to hear how you're doing. Because the day's coming when I'm going to ascend to heaven, and this is all going to be your task. Same thing the Holy Spirit would say through Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel, he'd provide a living for them by the gospel. And that's what Christ is saying. You go out, you trust the Lord, and I guarantee you there will be people who will provide for you. I guarantee it. He instructed Timothy, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching. You might want to underline that in your Bible right there. Teaching, for the scripture says the laborer is worthy of his wages. You know, when I turned down the opportunity to come out of college and go into business, and I really had no interest in that. All I wanted to do was to serve the Lord. I was not a good speaker. I didn't even know how to write. I didn't know how to rightly handle God's word. I was very ill-equipped, and that's why I struggled my first 25 years in ministry. But when I turned down those opportunities and I went into ministry, my dad, who had heard me preach, was convinced that I would starve to death. I ought not get married and bring children into this kind of life because I wouldn't be able to feed them. Not only has the Lord provided, but you know what Christ is saying here is that when you go out, don't be like these false teachers over here who are peddling a message for money. You do what I have called you to do, and the Lord will provide for you. When I left Evansville, Indiana, I recommended a fellow that I really liked. He was a good friend of mine in college, you know, and I really enjoyed him. I knew his wife well, was good friends with both of them. And so when I left there and came back to Lexington, I recommended that he come there to take my place. And when he arrived, he came in for the interview before I had left, and so I sat in on the meeting. The first thing that he asked about was what it paid. And that's all that he seemed to want to talk about. And so after the interview, you know, and he went back home and so forth, they asked me, they said, are you sure this is the right guy? I said, I'm sure this is the wrong guy, and I'm sorry. I changed my mind. Don't call him. Don't do it. And they didn't. When we went to Evansville in the 1970s, we came back to Lexington in 1981 to start a new church, the one that I was at before this one. I was never told in either instance what the salary was going to be until after I had accepted the challenge and the opportunity to be their pastor. And I have never, since I've been in ministry, I have never gone from one church to another church, to a bigger church. I've always either gone back and started over. Christ is assuring them, look, you're going to find those who are worthy, those that will welcome you, receive you, appreciate you in every city. And they will be the ones who will benefit from the message of peace that you bring. And that's important because there's no plan B. Salvation is not personal preference. If you don't accept the message I bring, you don't accept the one who sent me. Now in verse 14, whenever an Israelite came back into the country from a Gentile area, they would stomp at the border, they would take off their sandals, they would clap them together, and they would get as much dust off their feet as they could. And that was a symbolic way of disassociating themselves with the paganism of those Gentile lands, upon which judgment would one day come. And if you have a study Bible, you'll notice in your notes, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas did this on their first missionary journey, Acts 13. The Jews at Antioch stirred up a riot against them, and they took their sandals off, they clapped them together, they got as much dust off their feet as they could, and they said, what you have rejected, we're taking to the Gentiles. In other words, you may be professing Jews, but your home is a pagan place, and judgment is coming. Now, Christ is not saying that we ought to be impatient with people who do not receive the gospel. He is not saying that we ought to be impatient with those who are slow at receiving the gospel. But he is saying that those who are adamantly against the gospel, who will ridicule us, when they do, they are ridiculing the one who sent us. And what is at stake? He said, you know what? It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. Sodom and Gomorrah? Listen, we get the word sodomy from the word Sodom. The immorality of those two cities was so detestable that archaeologists still have not found any trace of those cities. Because once the judgment of the holy God came upon them, obliterated from the earth. Now that was a judgment here on earth. In time, how much worse is it going to be for those who receive just judgment for eternity? Do you remember when we were studying through 2 Samuel back a couple of years ago? And King David, remember he sent a delegation of men to the new Ammonite king? Now, remember who the Ammonites are? Once Abraham got his nephew Lot out of Sodom, the Lord brought judgment against those cities. But though they took Lot out of Sodom, they could not get Sodom out of Lot. Having lived there with his family, having been influenced by that culture, by listening to their propaganda, by living among those people, what do his girls do? They commit incest. And as a result, they give birth to Moab, from which we get the Moabites. The other one gives birth to Ben-Ami, from which we get the Ammonites. And so you might say these are actually distant relatives, so to speak, of David. And he's not to go to war against them unless provoked. But when the old Ammonite king dies, David sends a delegation to express his sympathy to his son. Well, this new Ammonite king doesn't take it the way that it was meant. He believes the delegation is insincere, that they're actually there to spy on them. And so what's he do? He has his men take David's men, cuts off half their beard to humiliate them, cuts their tunic off all the way up to their waist, treats them like they're little boys, and sends them home. Do you remember what David said? Gird up your swords, we're going to war. Why? You didn't just humiliate those men. You humiliated the one who sent them and the one whom he serves, Yahweh. You remember the guy, Nabal? Nabal, by the way, means fool. That's why we don't have a lot of people naming their kids Nabal anymore. You know, who wants to go out and yell, "Hey, fool, it's time for supper"? Nobody wants their kids growing up to be fools. Nabal was a fool. This was a period of time when David was on the run from King Saul, who was trying to kill him. And David and his men, what they would do to make money is they would protect a number of these shepherds out here, protect their flocks for them. And in exchange, when those flocks then went to shear and so forth, and they sold the wool, then David and his men would go and would collect a portion of that money in order to provide for themselves. And so when he hears that Nabal has sold his sheep, sold the wool from his sheep, and knowing that he and his men had provided Nabal this coverage and so forth, he sends his guys over and says, "Hey, what about giving us a portion of that?" You remember what Nabal said? Because he's a fool? He said, "I don't know this David. I don't know this David. Who are you? Get out of here." It was the wrong thing to say. They got back and told David, and David was angry. And Nabal probably did that because he remembered that three chapters earlier, whoever helps David, King Saul, does not take a shining to. As a matter of fact, he went in and he killed 85 priests at Nod because they helped David. And so Nabal says, "I'm not helping you." And David says to his men, "Gird up your swords, we're going to war." And remember, there was a woman who went out to stop him. Her name was Abigail. And she said, "Nabal is a fool." You know how she knew? She was married to him. That was his wife. Why was David so angry? "You reject my messengers, you reject me." Keep in mind, folks, Matthew is writing to the Jews who would have understood the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, that when the Lord says, "I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you," why? When men reject my messengers, they reject me. They reject me. You don't have to receive the message of God's word that I bring to you. But I will say this, if you reject the message, you're not just rejecting me, you're rejecting the one who sent me. And what happened to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be more bearable than experiencing the just wrath of a holy God for eternity. Now that's what's at stake. Where do you stand? Our Father, when we look at the instructions that Christ gave to those apostles who would end up being the ones to take the message to the first church, and through whom you would then give us the New Testament scriptures, we look at them and we see ordinary men called to an extraordinary purpose. And it encourages us because we look around and we see ordinary men who are once again called to an extraordinary purpose. And though we are finite, though we have been created out of dust and to dust we shall return, our value comes from having been created in your image. An even greater value, having been recreated in Christ. May we remember why that took place, Lord. Not because we deserved it, not because of anything that we did, but because of your mercy and your grace and your goodness. Thank you, Father, for providing the means for reconciliation, and that by grace through faith in him, we now can come into your presence and not fear the wrath that your holy essence demands for our sin. But we'll actually be able to hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants. I have indeed been glorified through you. Lord, that's what we want to hear more than anything else. And may this church always keep that first, realizing we're here to the glory of your name. For it's in Christ that we pray. Amen.